just struck me that it seemed similar to what St. John's telling us.
Yeah. St. Paul mentions that two or three times in these letters about, you know, putting on the new man and putting on Christ and, you know, dying to self, and we die in Christ's death so that we can rise with his resurrection and stuff. He makes that point several times in his letters.
And I think, you know, there was something too that's coming hazily through the fog here, that he was saying that we have to more or less give up the things of the world or not let them be important, and that's another point that St.
Yeah, that's what John says a lot here, yeah. Yeah, he's talking about that quite a bit in this particular section. And what you'll find is that we're at the point where he's pretty much coming to the end of his condensed teachings. And now he's going into a lot of repetition. And so it's like going through that spiral thing that John Paul II does when he teaches. He'll teach something and then come around and repeat what he's already said a lot, and then teach a little bit something new, then go around and repeat everything he's told you, then give a little something new, you know, and he's getting kind of into that, to that kind of mode now. I could tell that when I was looking through it about all the things I have underlined. As I went further, I have fewer and fewer things underlined, and so I could tell he was getting into that spiral mode, you know, where he kind of just says the same thing in different ways and that sort of thing. But he's talking here about not seeking consolations, and he's talking a lot about that. And it's kind of like the question that if I could mention it on the top of page 171, when the mother of John and James came to Jesus and said, I'd like you to put my two sons, one on your right, one on your left, you know? And Jesus asked a question in response to that. And we talked last week about how he's always asking people questions, and depending on whether they say yes or no, you know, whatever. But he says, can you drink the chalice of which I will drink? And of course they say, oh yeah, we can do that, without having any idea what that chalice really is, you know? And it's interesting because James will drink it. He gets beheaded as first bishop of Jerusalem. And John, of course, is the only apostle that is not martyred. But then he goes through, you know, his own trials and everything else, getting exiled to the island.
But it all goes back to the same thing, because if you're seeking consolations, your focus is on yourself.
Exactly.
And what you can get, as opposed to, you know, focusing on others and God.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what this whole message is here. Like at the top of paragraph 5 there, he says, who can make this counsel of our Savior on self-denial understandable and practicable and attractive? That spiritual person might become aware of the difference, and so on. But it's that idea of, you know, not focusing on yourself, denying yourself so that you can receive more of Christ. The more you deny yourself, the more of himself he's going to share with you. And that's the basic message that he's going through all through here. The bottom of section 5 there, he says, a genuine spirit seeks rather the distasteful in God rather than the delectable. Whereas you're not looking for the consolations, you're looking for, you know, whatever you can receive from him, whatever that is. And he's going to share with you himself, which includes both sufferings and other things. And the idea is to try to have your soul filled with Christ as much as humanly possible. And again, that's the underlying theme of this whole thing. The more we can deny ourselves, the more we can push our own desires out of our soul, the more Christ can fill our souls with himself. And the more he does that, then when we come to judgment, the more of himself he's going to see in us. And that's what we want to have. We don't want to hear God say, "I don't know you." We want to hear God say, "Hey, I recognize you. You're my son. Come on into the kingdom." Yeah. And that's what you want. And paragraph 7 begins with the same thing. The chalice that he's talking about means the death to one's natural self through denudation and annihilation. Walking along the narrow path. You know, Christ told us that the path to heaven is narrow. And that's exactly what John is saying here. And then he goes down and he says, "Our Lord proclaimed through St. Matthew that my yoke is sweet and my burden is light." But he says his burden is the cross. And when he says that my burden is light, he's not just, you know, playing games with us here. If his burden is the cross, it was his cross that he's sharing with us. And so he's doing most of the carrying. And so when he says my burden is light, it means we're not carrying it by ourselves. He's carrying it with us. And when you go through sufferings, that's one thing that you have to remember all the time. Because it's hard to go through suffering. It's hard to go through the pain and the everything else you go through with sufferings of various kinds, whether it's emotional, physical, or anything else. But you got to remember that as you're going through that, he's there carrying most of that burden for you. He's not laying the whole thing on you. And I was thinking this morning about Mary and John, you know, who were at Mass this morning, and you can see the stress on Mary's face, you know, because she knows what John's going through.
And she knows the end.
And she knows, you know. And now John has signed up for a new experimental treatment that they're hoping will do something, but, you know, who knows? And so they're facing that point in their lives when, you know, things begin to happen. So you can see that stress, but they're very faithful people, and she understands that, at least I think she understands that God is really with them, helping them with that burden, you know. And she's got a lot of support from the community too, you know, because everybody loves them. I mean, yeah. How could you not love them? How could you not love them, you know? And so, you know, she gets a lot of support that way too. So Christ is helping them bear that burden, not only carrying part of it himself, but carrying it through the work of other people that are doing it, you know? But that's something to think about. The people that I feel so sorry for are the people that go through suffering that don't have any relationship with God, who have to carry that whole burden on their own shoulders, you know, because there's nobody there to carry it for them. And that's got to be tough. And so you see people not willing to do that. And so you see all this suicides happening and all the laws being passed now with doctor-assisted suicide and everything, you know. It's really a sad commentary on society when doctors no longer take the Hippocratic Oath, and then at some point they're willing to kill you out of what they see as a sense of mercy. It's really kind of sad. At the bottom of section 7 there, the last sentence, he says, "If they aim after the possession of something from God or elsewhere, their journey will not be one of nakedness and detachment from all things, and consequently there will be no room for them on this narrow path, nor will they be able to climb it." I found that sentence kind of interesting because in the gospel, Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you." So it seems like it's almost a contradiction with what Jesus is saying. So it's I would read that as, you know, it depends on what you're asking for. You know, because Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, but I don't think he meant just anything. I think he means anything that's good for our spiritual growth. Yeah, or our spiritual well-being. Because I could say, you know, I want you to let me win the lottery or something, you know. And in your name, I ask for the winning ticket. I don't think it's going to happen.
Okay, Jim, if you win, what happens?
So I don't think that would happen, you know, because that's not going to be for your spiritual good, regardless of what you might do with it.
That goes against everything. If you ask for something that's going to be bad for you or somebody else, that goes against God himself. Because
exactly.
God's loving him.
Sure.
Wants only the best for us.
I mean, how many times do kids come and ask for, you know, 10 times as much candy as they ought to have, and you say no, and they you know, but you got to do it for their own good. So, yeah, and we're children, as far as God is concerned. I might be almost 80 years old, but I'm still a child in God's eyes. You know, I still get my...
You're in good then, because didn't Christ say, unless you become as a little child, you won't get
it? That's right. Good point. Good point. That's good. Yeah. And so then he gets into section 8, and he has another thing there that I thought was kind of interesting. Toward the bottom of the page there, he's talking about persuading people that the road leading to God does not entail multiplicity of considerations and methods and manners and experiences, all that kind of stuff like that. But it demands only the one thing necessary, true self-denial, exterior and interior, so that we deny ourselves everything. In other words, we don't seek anything. We let God decide what should be provided for us. Let him decide how he wants to share himself with us. And so he says, in the exercise of this self-denial, everything else, and even more, is discovered and accomplished. So by denying ourselves everything, Christ gives us himself. And so we, instead of receiving the natural, we receive the supernatural. And when you receive the supernatural, that's something that has to come from God. We can't give ourselves anything supernatural. So then he says, if one fails in this exercise, the root and sum total of all the virtues, the other methods would amount to no more than going around in circles without getting anywhere, even were one to enjoy considerations and communications as lofty as those of the angels. And you say, well, how does that compare? Now, he hasn't really talked about anything that he personally experienced. Teresa talks a lot about that because she's trying to let her young nuns know what some possible things are that might happen. And a lot of them happened to her. And that was the point. If, you know, why is John saying this? If God gives you those things, why is that not good? And I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying we shouldn't go seeking them. Because if you look at what he gave Teresa, you know, with the way she would go into ecstasies during prayer and everything else, and the interior locutions that she was getting continuously, you know, those are all gifts that God gave her on a regular basis. But she also told her nuns that you don't need any of it. So don't expect it, but if it does happen, then here's, you know, how to respond to it. But she says don't expect it, because it's not something that has to happen. You can become a very spiritual person without any of this ever happening. And I think that's the point that John is making here. You know, don't go seeking it. And even if you enjoy, because he's going to talk a little later about, even if you feel like you're getting consolations, you got to make sure they're coming from God and not the devil. And he makes that point in a few paragraphs later. So then he starts getting kind of repetitive. You can notice how few underlines I have in the book now, starting on this page. And then at the top of page 172, he says, a person makes progress only by imitating Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why Jesus says, imitate me. No one goes to the Father except through him, and he states himself that I am the door. Anyone who enters by me shall be saved. You remember the parable of the sheepfold and the different gates and the thieves that get in over the fence and all that kind of stuff like this. And he says, I am the only gate that you can go through to get to where you have to go. You try to go through any other gate and it's not going to work. You're not going to get in. It's not going to happen. And then he says, I would not consider any spirituality worthwhile that wants to walk in sweetness and ease and run from the imitation of Christ. So we have to imitate Christ. At the bottom of that page, 172, he says, when they are reduced to nothing, the things that you're looking for, the things that you're seeking, when they're reduced to nothing, the highest degree of humility, the spiritual union between their souls and God will be an accomplished fact. When you finally reach the point where the only thing you're seeking is God, when the only thing you want is him in your soul, that's when he will then come in and bring you to union with himself. But he's got to do that. You can't do that. Because you're now moving into a supernatural realm, and you can't ever do that on your own. Only thing you can do is the natural. So all you can do is set yourself up for it and then let him do it. That's all you can do. It says, the journey then does not consist in consolations and delights and spiritual feelings, but in the living death of the cross, sensory and spiritual, exterior and interior. Purging from yourself every desire for any kind of consolation. And he doesn't say that consolations won't happen. He's just saying don't seek them. Don't look for them. Don't wake up in the morning saying, gee, I wonder if I'm going to get a consolation today. You know, you just take life as it is. And just let him guide you. Let him guide your soul. Let him guide your life. He then makes a really interesting point at the top of 173 in section 12. He says, I will not enlarge on this, though I would like to continue discussing the matter, because from my observations, Christ is little known by those who consider themselves his friends. That's an interesting statement. Christ is little known by those who consider themselves his friends. So you're doing a lot of things that you think are making you his friend. So what do you think those things might be?
What things we do to make ourselves his friend, is that what you're asked?
What things do we do where we think we're making ourselves his friends?
We're going through the motions, but we're not really living as he would want us to live.
Yeah.
So we might go to church, but we're not listening. And we might say we're, you know, of faith, but don't follow all the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Like a hypocrite kind of lifestyle.
Yeah. Yeah, you go to adoration and think about a ball game instead of God. You know, those are all kind of things that we're so outwardly it looks like we're living a very spiritual life, and interiorly, we're really not.
But I think it goes back to our weakness as humans, because we think we're doing what he wants us to do, but we're not really considering everything from his perspective. We're still self-focused. Mm-hmm. So as long as we stay self-focused, we're going to think that we are good and that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. The minute we turn that off and really start listening to God, the better off we'll be.
Yeah. It's very similar to what Padre Pio talked about when he talked about vainglory. Mm-hmm. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Where he said that people do a lot of things where they think they're being very spiritual, but they're really doing it so that they can be praised by other people. And they don't even realize. They think they're being really spiritual. They don't realize that it's vainglory. And he said, you can't do anything for those people except pray for them.
I don't know, I think...
So it's tough.
Yeah. I think when we're talking about this gate, opening this gate in here, it's almost like there's several gates, where the first one is very large. Mm-hmm. It's easy to get into. But that last one, where you're totally within union, like we're talking about,
very narrow.
Very narrow, like he says here. But maybe that first one is more, like, wider.
Yeah. Well, it's inviting.
Yeah, to invite you in.
Yeah.
You
know?
Well, it's like you're herding cattle and you want to load them into a truck or something. You herd them first into a wide open area, then you narrow it down to where only one goes at a time.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's very similar. That's very apropos. Yeah.
Yeah, but we tried that, the cattle jumped over the fence, so.
Yeah,
I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, that'll happen here.
Yeah,
and that's what we do, too. We jump over the fence.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's
unfortunately.
We think we're smarter than the average bear.
Yeah.
That's a good way to put it, yeah.
Yep. That's true, because that gate does get more and more narrow. And that's exactly the point John's making all through here. That as we progress, as a journey, you know, he's calling it this journey, and it's the more we progress, and if we're making progress as we go on this journey, the less and less we're going to be attached to things of this world. And you don't get rid of all those attachments overnight. It's a long process. It takes your whole life, basically, you know, unless you're a very, you know, gifted person of some kind. But you're going through and, you know, you keep dropping off stuff until finally when you get to that last gate, you can walk through without a lot of baggage. And that's what he's looking for. He wants to get you through that last gate. But there are a lot of people that are always looking for consolations from God. If you ask people to describe their prayer life and what, you know, how they pray, what they pray, if you look at the various elements of a perfect prayer, you know, there's prayer of petition, but you've also got prayer of thanks, prayer of adoration, and so the perfect prayer should have all these various elements in it. But you talk to some people and ask them what their prayer life is like, and it's all petition. You know, I'm just asking God for this, asking God for that. Give me this, give me that. But you never say thanks, even when you get something that you ask for. You never say thanks. And prayer of adoration. We owe God adoration just because he's God. Not because of anything he's done for us or anything else. Just because he's God. And we tend to forget that. God is entitled to our adoration because he's God. And so there are a lot of things like that that people, you know, just routinely forget about. And so that's something that, so developing your prayer life is developing a full prayer life where all these various elements of perfect prayer come into play. And that's why they say that the Our Father is the perfect prayer, because it tends to include all those various elements in that one prayer. And you don't have to have all the elements in every prayer you say, but as long as you pray mindful of these various elements, you can have one prayer session where it's all just prayer of adoration, or just all prayer of thanksgiving. But you want to make sure that your own interior prayer life encompasses all these various elements, so that it's a more perfect prayer life. You're not just out there like a little 2-year-old always begging for more candy. You know, you're willing to thank your parents for giving you the candy, yeah, that kind of thing. So it brings a lot of that in there. And then it gets into chapter 8. The title of chapter 8, I think, is important there. It says, "No creature or knowledge comprehensible to the intellect can serve it as a proximate means for divine union with God." The only thing that can do that is God Himself. So there's no creature on earth, there's no knowledge that man has acquired that will draw us to God in a way that we can achieve union with God. Because those are all natural things. The only thing that draws us to union with God is supernatural, because it's taken our soul to a supernatural state. And the only thing that can do that is God Himself. And so that's what this whole chapter 8 talks about. And he says, we should prove how nothing created or imagined can serve the intellect as a proper means for union with God. I don't think we have to prove that. I think most of us here understand that we're never going to come into union with God by studying a particular book, or, you know, going to visit a certain place, or I don't care if it's the Taj Mahal or whatever, you know. You're not going to find God that way. You're not going to find union with God there. Only God can bring you union with God. So that means the only way you're going to get there is by disposing your soul properly, so that He can then go the rest of the way. Otherwise, you're saying, God, I want you to come into my soul, but you're going to have to navigate all the rocks and the trash piles and the landfills that I've got in there that are getting in your way, that I haven't cleaned out. And so some people say, you clean them out. Say, no, I'm not going to do all your work. So God's telling us, you clean that stuff out. You sweep your house. You wash your windows. You know, like Teresa says, you know, you go into your castle, it's all beautiful crystal, but it's all full of dust. So you get out the Windex, you know, and you clean all the windows so they can shine, so the light within, which is Christ, can shine brightly out through your soul. Because He wants your soul to be a beacon for other people. He wants you to be one of His lights to other people. And that's the thing that we sometimes forget. That, you know, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't use us as points of light where He can shine through us for other people. Hi, Annie. Come on in. One of the reasons for that, we're on page 174.
I forgot my book.
Forgot your book.
Oh, well, I had to get stuff for the meeting.
So he's talking about, you know, how God goes about doing this and bringing us to union with Him and all. And he said we can't, there's no creature, nothing created that's ever going to get us there. And he says God has no relation or essential likeness to these things. Rather, the difference that lies between His divine being and their being is infinite. Consequently, intellectual comprehension of God through heavenly or earthly creatures is impossible, there is no proportion of likeness. And earlier he said that one of the goals of detaching ourselves from all these things, the attachments of the world, is to increase our likeness to him. Because if we're going to be truly his child, we have to be as much like him as possible. And the more like we are to him, then the more like him we are. And the more like him we are, the more of himself he sees in us, and the more he recognizes us. And he does that by filling us with himself. And so every attachment we have of some created thing is taking us away from that likeness to him. And so we can do that, though, even though we have to live in the world. I mean, he put us here. He knows we have to live in the world. We got family responsibilities. We got to take care of our families, our kids. You know, we got to take care of our house, all those kinds of things. But we can still achieve this in spite of all those obligations, because we're not attached. If we're not attached to them, to the point where we prefer them to God. If we have an attachment to something and God says, you know, you got to turn loose of that attachment. Maybe your child has a terminal illness. You got to turn loose of that attachment to your child. It's hard. But you got to be willing to do it. You got to say, okay, if you want my child more than I do, then go ahead and take it. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much it hurts. And that's a hard thing for a parent to do. But that's the level of detachment that he's looking for, no matter what it is. To be able to say, if this attachment is getting in the way of my union with you, then, okay, detach. That's tough. Yeah, it's tough in a lot of ways. It's especially tough when a parent loses a child, because it's so unnatural. You know, kids bury parents, parents don't bury kids. And yet today we see so much of that happening, you know, with the drug epidemic and everything going on with the overdoses. And, you know, it's such an unnatural thing. But I think the only way we can really do it is to prepare ourselves, like what John's been talking there, to gradually learn how to detach ourselves from things that, even though we love them, we're willing to let God have them instead of us keeping them. And it could be anything. It could be, you know, a house you love, but you know that for whatever reason you got to give it up. It's tough. It's really hard. Really hard. But it's all trying to get us to come to that state of likeness to God, where he can then move into our soul and bring us the rest of the way. And bring us to that supernatural level that means union with him. And it's tough. He says in paragraph 4, nothing in this life that could be imagined or received and understood by the intellect can be a proximate means of union with God. In our natural way of knowing, the intellect can grasp an object only through the forms and phantasms of things perceived by the senses. So when we're coming into union with God, we're not perceiving anything through the senses. It's a direct influx of knowledge from God. St. Teresa said that God can teach you more about himself in 1 second than you could ever learn through years of studying books. Because he can just infuse that knowledge into your soul directly in a flash. You know, he can give you insights into himself, awareness of himself that you could never get through books. And that's one of the values we have of some of the mystics we've had in our lives. We talked last week about Adrienne von Speyer and the things she's been able to perceive. But you have others, you know, like some of the saints and Padre Pio and others that just have the insight, have that infused knowledge of God. And then once they understand that, then they can help us partake of that by teaching us. I'm sure Teresa of Avila learned a lot of what she did through infused knowledge. In fact, she implies that in some of her writings. But you know, to do that, we have to dispose ourselves to be able to be receptive to those kind of things. And then in 5, he says, in this mortal life, no supernatural knowledge or apprehension can serve as a proximate means for high union with God through love. Same basic thing he's been saying continuously. They say that, you know, who is like God? They gave the archangel Michael the name. I guess God did, because the name Michael means one who is like God. And so that's, you know.
I named one of my boys Michael. And he used to always tell me that he did everything on his own. And I accused him of thinking he sprung full grown from the head of Zeus. Somebody did that. Oh, when you said Michael, it was like that. I knew.
Well, my son is named Michael too. One is a priest. Yeah. So he says over in 176, in order to draw nearer to the divine ray, the intellect must advance by unknowing rather than by the desire to know, and by blinding itself and remaining in darkness rather than by opening its eyes. Whereas instead of looking for the natural light of this world, you're looking for the supernatural light of God. And so you're darkening yourself to the things of this world, which are only images, you know, shadows of everything that reflect God through his creation. And you're looking for the actual ray of knowledge and love that is God. But it talks about the advance by unknowing. There's a book written by a monk called A Cloud of Unknowing. It was written a long time ago, but it's one of the true spiritual classics of mystical theology. And nobody knows who really wrote it, because the monk that wrote it didn't sign his name. Just out of humility, he never signed his name. But it's a real classic. And the whole idea of that book is what John's talking about here, about how do we advance by not seeking natural knowledge, but by unknowing natural law of knowledge, and by opening ourselves up so that God can infuse us with supernatural knowledge. And so that's the kind of thing we go into. And then he gets into contemplation in paragraph 6. He says, contemplation, consequently, by which the intellect has a higher knowledge of God, is called mystical theology, meaning the secret wisdom of God. for this wisdom is secret to the very intellect that receives it. And so it's an, you know, an infused knowledge there. He calls it the mystical theology. John and Teresa are the two doctors of the Church of Mystical Theology. And so they have experienced and written about it more than most others. But this is the first time he's really talking much about contemplation. And he says the prophet Baruch was talking about this when he said, "There is no one who knows her way or can think of her paths." To reach union with God, in other words, there's no known path we can walk on to achieve union with God. We can only prepare ourselves to achieve union with God by detaching ourselves from this world. But that we don't, there's no path we know of that we can walk on and achieve union with God. God has to come down and say, "Okay, you've gone so far, now I have to take you the rest of the way." He's got to do that work, not us. He says, "To reach union with God, the intellect must obviously blind itself to all the paths along which it can travel." Then in chapter 9, he goes back to the idea of faith. We saw that previously. He says, "Faith is the proximate and proportionate means to the intellect for the attainment of the divine union of love." So he's going back to that idea that faith is the one thing we have to have. And our journey toward God has to be supported by faith, not by some kind of particular knowledge. Because if you had to attain knowledge to achieve union with God, nobody with a deficient intellect could ever do it. And God is not going to penalize his people that way. You know, you have people that are that have mental deficiencies, but yet if as long as they have faith, they can't explain it to you. But as long as they have faith, God can take them and bring them to union with himself. We had a friend that had a daughter that was mentally deficient. And yet she would come out sometimes with some of the most profound spiritual things imaginable. You know, she just blurted them out. And you sit there and say, "Wow, where'd that come from?" You know. But you can see, you know, God working in her that way. And she's a very simple person and very sweet, very simple. And but she had her faith, you know, and she believed in. And so God used that. He says the likeness between faith and God is so close that no other difference exists than that between believing in God and seeing him. So faith alone can bring you so close to union with God that the only thing left is actually seeing him. And that's kind of an interesting way of looking at it there. But it just shows how faith is so important. And that's why people who don't have faith, you know, a lot of these scientists who think they're so smart enough will say, well, prove that God exists. You know, I don't have to prove that God exists. I have faith that God exists. God told me he exists. You know.
Why has no one ever turned that around and said, "Prove to me that God doesn't exist"?
Oh, they've tried it. Yeah. But then they said, "Well, you can't prove a negative." So, yeah.
But then I was listening to Scott Hahn, Dr. Hahn, talk about like Catholic defending apologetic So that's a lot of like natural knowledge that you acquire, right?
That's right.
But you're always, like in this case, he was debating a Protestant theologist about salvation. And and he's saying that there's like, are we splitting hairs here? And there's like 10,000 different versions of Protestant. I can't remember, it's a big number.
Yeah.
But so, I guess my point is that it seems like a lot of times we, at least I spend a lot of time just trying to gather knowledge to maybe to defend what we believe in our faith.
Yeah. And, well, Peter says that.
You know.
Yeah.
So, but then you're thinking, well, where do you got to spend more time thinking about the supernatural type relationship too? You know. So it's
What's both things? It's both things. So Saint Peter tells us to do what you do. He says you must always be ready to explain the reason for your belief. Your belief is your faith. So be ready to explain the reason for your faith. Now, the fundamental reason for our faith is that God came down and revealed himself to us. And I believe that he really did that. And so, but there are so many other elements of our faith and our religion that we should know, because people are going to be asking us questions. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? How do you know the Eucharist is real? You know, why does a priest hear confession? Why can't I just go to confession to God? There are a lot of things like that that are apologetics in nature. It's good to know.
But I guess the point is, we spend a lot of time on that, you know, because we have to, I guess, right?
Yeah.
The way society is.
And it's good to know that, so, yeah. Because you help people by doing that. But what is that, though? When you study apologetics and you learn how to defend the faith, which is what we're all doing, you're interfacing with the outside world, outside of yourself. You got people that you either talk to, listen to, answer questions to, but it's dealing outside of yourself to the outside world. But what John is talking about here is the interior path that we're on, the journey. He calls it a journey, the interior journey we're on. And we could be doing both things at the same time. Okay, we could be journeying toward union with God while we're also helping other people discover God that don't know God. Somebody says, how do I know God exists? What tells me? You read the book of Romans, and Paul says in there, you can come to a knowledge of God, not everything about God, but you can come to a knowledge of God just by observing nature. Aristotle did that. He was a Greek philosopher, never heard of God, but he came to the knowledge that there had to be one God and that God had to be eternal just by his observations of nature. And so we can, you know, we can do those kind of things. So we can point people to his writings. So I said, he was a pagan Greek philosopher, and look at what he was able to reason to. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica, when you go through that, a lot of what he teaches is based on reason. And he draws on Aristotle a lot in his writing. And yet that was one of the greatest works of spiritual writing ever, literature ever done. It's part of the great books of the Western world. You know? It's right there with Einstein's relativity. Yeah. I mean, it's so you can do that kind of thing. So we have an obligation, I think, as Catholics to learn about our religion so we can explain it to other people. But we can also be on our own interior journey that John is talking about here. We're preparing ourselves the best way we can for union with God. And we do that by faith. We do that by practicing the virtues and by trying to kind of draw ourselves away from that strong attachment to things of the world that we might have. Doesn't mean you don't like things of the world. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a beautiful sunset, you know, a beautiful forest. You can appreciate the beauty of God's creation. You can appreciate the beauty of another person, either because they're beauty on the outside or because they have an interior beauty. You know, you just like to, you know, there are a lot of people like that. But that doesn't mean you can't go on this journey that John's talking about here. They'd be like parallel tracks, you know. But I think it's important for us to know our faith well enough so that when somebody does ask us to explain something, we can do that. Or know where to go to get the answer. Then it's by the middle of the page there, he says, people must walk by faith in their journey to God. The intellect must be blind and dark and abide in faith alone because it is joined with God under this cloud of unknowing, under this cloud of darkness. At the bottom of the page there, he said, all of this darkness signifies the obscurity of faith with which the divinity is clothed while communicating itself to the soul. So while your soul is, you know, in this spiritual darkness, God has communicated itself to your soul. And it's only after he has done that that you have a greater knowledge of God. But it's because he's taken you to a supernatural level in your relationship with him. And that's the point that I think a lot of people miss, that in order to get there, God has to take you to a supernatural level. You can't stay at a natural level and achieve union with God. So he talks about this darkness that we have to be in. And on 178, the middle of the page there, paragraph 4, he says, clearly, union with God in this life and direct communication with him demands that we be united with the darkness in which, as Solomon said, God promises to dwell. Then he gives us another reference to, he says, individuals must take in darkness their earthenware jars of Gideon and hold in their hands the works of their wills, the lamp, the union of love through in the darkness of faith. Then he's going to start getting into some things we can probably skip over a lot of, and that's just getting into the different senses and that kind of thing and how we have to darken them. He's been talking about that for quite a while. This is a division of all the apprehensions and ideas comprehensible to the intellect. So he's talking about the way the intellect gathers knowledge. And that's mostly through the senses. It says it's noteworthy that the intellect can get ideas and concepts in two ways, naturally and supernaturally. Supernatural knowledge comprises everything imparted to the intellect in a way transcending the intellect's natural ability and capacity. So the intellect can't get there on its own. The spiritual is also made up of two kinds. One is distinct and particular knowledge. The other is vague, dark, and general knowledge. And then he says this particular knowledge includes four kinds of distinct apprehensions communicated to the spirit without the means of the bodily senses. Their visions, revelations, locutions, and spiritual feelings. And so, you know, there's nothing natural about getting a vision of God or the Blessed Mother or one of the saints. That has to be a supernatural thing. In Revelations, look at all the things that God revealed to Blessed Faustina in her diary. Things that we would never have known if he hadn't revealed them. Things like that mercy is the greatest attribute of God. If he had not told her that, we never would have figured that out. If Adam had not sinned, we never would have known the greatest attribute of God, because we wouldn't have needed it. So he talks about these different things. What is a locution? Talks about visions and talks about locutions.
As your voice, the body from one place to another. You hear a voice.
Yeah. You actually, you hear it like you're hearing it with your ears, but it's interior. There's a lady at Medjugorje called Helena, and she received a lot of things. She didn't receive any visions of the Blessed Mother, but she received a lot of interior locutions. And it's just a voice speaking inside of her that gave her knowledge and insights. And so she wrote a lot of those things down. One of the first things she received was a prayer for healing. And so she communicated that to all the rest of us and let us do that. So that's the kind of locution that he's talking about here. And then spiritual feelings. Spiritual feelings is probably the vaguest one of all, because it's kind of hard to define. Yeah, you don't really know what you really say about it too much. But he also talks later in here about the different things that can happen. In chapter 11 here, he starts to warn us about the impediment and harm caused by intellectual apprehensions arising from objects supernaturally presented to the exterior senses. And something can be presented to you supernaturally by Satan as well as by God, because he operates in a supernatural world too. And so he warns us about some of those kind of things, because they can confuse you and send you off on a strange path. And so he talks about a few of those things. He says the supernatural knowledge that can reach the intellect by way of the exterior body senses, sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. He says, as for sight, they are wont to have visions of images and persons from the other life, of saints and so on. But you can also have visions of Satan and the bad angels, and they disguise themselves. There's a locutionist up in Pennsylvania I've told you about before, and sometimes Satan would appear to her looking like Christ. And at first it kind of surprised her, but very soon she was able to tell it was him and not Christ. And somebody asked her how. She said, I can look at his eyes and tell. She said, when I look at Jesus' eyes, all I see is love. When I look at Satan's, I don't see any love at all. So she could sense that look of love from Christ that she doesn't see from there. But a lot of people would be fooled by some things like that. And that's what he's warning us about here. Don't go expecting supernatural things. Don't go looking for them. When they happen, be aware that they could be coming from something other than God. And so just be on your guard against things like that. That's why St. Paul says to test the spirits. He says, when the spirits come to you, test them and see if they're from God or not from God. So he must have had some experiences of Satan trying to interfere with him too. He probably learned the lesson the hard way. But he was warning us about that. He says, for sight, visions and images of Persians, person of the life, you can have those. Through hearing, they apprehend certain extraordinary words, sometimes from the vision, and at other times without seeing the one who speaks. So they would hear, but not be able to see who's speaking. Sometimes with smell, they'll sometimes sensibly notice the sweetest fragrances without knowledge of their origin. And sometimes you want to be very careful about that too. I remember I was in chapel, I think I told you I was in chapel at Fort Belvoir one day, and all during the first part of the Mass, I could smell roses in one nostril and sulfur in the other. And they say sulfur is oftentimes a sign of Satan, you know. And I didn't know what was going on. I mean, I had never experienced that before. But when I went up to receive communion, as soon as I received the Eucharist, the sulfur smell went away. And all I smelled was the roses. So I said, okay, chalk that one up. <You know? laughs> Not going to dwell on that much because I don't know what it means. But, you know, but then you also read that wherever the Blessed Mother is, Satan is always nearby trying to deter you from, you know, letting her work anything with you and deterring her to try to deflect you away from her. And yet we are also told that wherever Christ is, the Blessed Mother is. So we know she's at all the Masses that we go to. But if she's there, Satan's not far away, trying to block us from participating in the Mass. And then he says you can sometimes have feelings too. I was there one day going to new Mass, and I was praying something, I forget what it was, and so they prayed a prayer book. And I felt somebody come in the pew behind me and put their hand on my shoulder. You know, people do when they say hello and sit down. And so I finished the prayer I was reading and turned around and said hello to them. There was nobody there. You know? So I said, okay, who was that? Was that the devil distracting me from my prayer? Or is that the guardian angel saying, I'm here with you? I don't know, but I'm not going to dwell on it. You know, pass that on. So anyway, he said you can have these apprehensions, these sensations come from God or from somebody else. So always be willing to test. Always be ready to test. Test the spirits. He says individuals who esteem these apprehensions are in serious error and extreme danger of being deceived. So if you're really looking for them and you're hoping for them, and you have one, and you say, oh my gosh, yeah, I'm so advanced spiritually, God is really looking out for me, he's patting me on the shoulder, all that kind of stuff like this, be careful, because you don't know who's really doing it. It could be anybody just distracting you, and you don't need them. If God's going to bring you to union, he's going to bring you to union, and he's not going to do it because of any of these other things that are happening. That's not going to be the cause. The only cause of getting into union with God is being detached enough from the world that he can then bring you the rest of the way. He can fill your soul with himself. He said you could always be careful, because as a result, they are a ready occasion for vanity in the soul. If you start receiving these things, like some of the stuff Teresa talks about in her book, you have the great danger of feeling that you're so special and so advanced that you end up with vanity in the soul instead of humility. And if you lose humility, it just ruins everything you've achieved. So if that's the danger, you're better off without these things. You better off without any of them. In fact, he makes that point over in paragraph 5 on 181. He said, persons receiving these apprehensions often develop secretly a special opinion of themselves, that now they are important in God's eyes, and such a view is contrary to humility. And he says, the devil too is adept at suggesting to individuals a secret self-satisfaction that becomes truly obvious at times. He does all of this so that by enticing persons through these sensory objects, he may induce them into many evils. So if you ever do experience any of this kind of stuff, you know, kind of blow it off. And because if God wants you to do something with it, if he's got a job he wants you to use it for, he'll tell you what that is. But don't go letting yourself fall into, you know, vanity and everything else because of it. Because that just gives you a lot of trouble. It's not worth it. So John's advice is, such representations and feelings consequently must always be rejected. Even though some may be from God, this rejection is no affront to him, nor will one, by rejecting and not wanting them, fail to receive the effect and the fruit that God wishes to produce through them. And so if you start to get them and you say, you know, please don't send these things to me, God will reward you by giving you the fruit of what's going to happen without the effect itself, whatever one of the effects it happens to be. So he'll give you the benefit of it. So that's a good thing. And he kind of continues with that same thing. And then he talks about some of the effects of the ones that come from the devil. Down toward the bottom of page 181, he says, those from the devil cause in the spirit agitation or dryness or vanity or presumption. What's presumption? That's a major sin that you don't want to fall into.
The opposite of despair.
No. Presumption means you're assuming you're going to go to heaven.
So yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. That's exactly right.
The trap of thinking you're already there.
Yeah, the trap of saying, hey, I made it. You know?
Yeah, everything's good.
Yep. Now, you read, and what you got to watch is that you read some of this stuff in Paul's letters, where he says, I fought the good fight, I've won the battle, I've got the crown, and he's still walking around. You know? So you gotta for us ordinary people, we gotta really watch that. Because the minute you start thinking, hey, I got it made, I'm going to heaven, I'm on the grease track, that's presumption. And you're not gonna get there because of you. You're gonna get there because of God. By presumption, it's kind of saying, I got there on my own. I worked my way into heaven instead of saying I did what God said and he brought me here. It's a big difference there. And so he's saying you got to really watch that. Because, and one of the things that you find is a fruit of Satan too is anxiety. You see, where people have a lot of anxiety, that's Satan working in your soul. What does Project P.O. say? His most famous prayer? Pray, hope, and don't worry. Don't have anxiety. Just put everything in God's hands. Whatever happens comes from him. Accept it. You got a problem? Let him know about it. Say, hey, Jesus, I got this problem. He knows you got the problem. Just put it in his hands. But don't get anxious. Anxiety is one of the tools of Satan. Because anxiety draws you away from the love of God. Because it leads you to a feeling of abandonment by God. Look at all the people that are committing suicide. You think anxiety doesn't play a part in that whole thing? Yeah, so he's warning you here about the different things that can happen when you let the devil get in your soul or control over you. But he says the communications from God penetrate the soul, move the will to love, and leave their effect within the soul. So they have a lasting effect. And we'll stop here. We'll pick up on paragraph 7, 182 next time.
What was the page?
182, paragraph 7. We will not meet next week and the week after, because that's Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and there's a lot going on. So we'll pick up the Sunday after Easter. Any thoughts or anything we covered today before we say closing prayer? Okay, it's closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thanks.
All right, thanks.